Let's go to another scene now, and that's the scene of Jesus' baptism. It's portrayed by Luke as a prayer scene as well. After he had been baptized, he said he was in prayer. So he's focusing on prayer, communion with God. The picture that this scene gives of Jesus is one that Luke wishes to remain before our eyes for the whole of the gospel. So that scene of Jesus' baptism, if you were staging Luke's gospel, or for that matter, Matthew or Mark, that scene would be the backdrop on the stage throughout, right through to the crucifixion. I beg your pardon, if I were dramatising on the stage, that's what I would do. But I think that's what they want me to do. Because this scene, we've already had we're going to get a double one, I won't talk about today, but there's the temptations, isn't there? The testing in the desert. So here we're going to the heart of who Jesus is. And then the next scene is reminding us that the fact that he is who he is doesn't mean he doesn't have to walk through the desert, be tested and tried. He's human like us. It's not kind of suddenly lifted up as a unique, unrelatable being, and then the rest of us have got to struggle around with our human nature. That's the whole point of the next scene. So you've got to keep them both there. But this one takes us to the heart of his relationship with God, which is the heart of all of our relationships, really. So, we would expect this scene to be a striking one, and it is. The Spirit that brought about Jesus' conception, that's God's will, God's breath, God's love, God's energy, God's creative movement in the world, which is responsible for everything, including the conception of Jesus in this wonderful way, here comes down upon him from heaven and anoints him as the Messiah. Commissions him to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what this scene is about. Here at the beginning of Jesus' entry into public life, we see Jesus mixing with sinners. Why did they come to the river except it was a baptism of repentance, wasn't it? Okay. Well, do you think Jesus... We know he was sinless. How did he feel? I don't know. Do you know? There but for the grace of God go I suspect Jesus felt very much part of his world and was laden down with the sin of the world. We know that, and everyone knew about him, knew that he never said yes to sin himself. He was beautiful, but that doesn't mean he was free of it. Do you know what I mean? It was kind of crowding around him, obviously, his whole life. So sinless though he was, he felt at home with us going into the river, looking for repentance, meaning a new way of looking at life. And I don't find that surprising, do you? I mean, he's 30-something, he's got a marvellous communion with God, which of course is mysterious, because his human mind can't comprehend God any more than yours can. That's what the human mind can't do it. So he's still struggling with who this God is, and he's listening to homilies in the synagogue, and he's watching lepers, and no one seems to be caring about them, or some are caring. His mother probably gave him bits of food in a tin to put near, but he wasn't allowed to touch them or go near them because the rule said you couldn't and God said you couldn't. And then he learned about the laws of his people, and some of them didn't seem like God at all, and they weren't, but he thought they was told they were. Can you just picture yourself how complicated it was? And here he is, 30-something, and still not knowing what to do. Where to go, where to move, what's God calling him to? And he goes into this Jordan River and something happens to him there. Something profound happens to him. A sense of God's love. You are my son, I love you. And those words are taken from Isaiah. So it's also a sense of mission. He's going out to tell people how loved they are He knows what to do now. And nobody's barred. So he'll go out and talk to Mary of Magdalene. He'll talk to a leper. He'll talk to everybody. Talk to a thief on a cross. Because he knows that what everyone needs to know is what he discovered at the... He knew it, kind of half knew it all his life. But he really got it at the baptism. That was the overwhelming grace of this baptism experience, was how loved he is. And of course he realized, if I'm loved, everybody's loved. But they don't seem to know it. So he wanted to tell them, show them, and create a community that will continue it. Here at the beginning, we see him mixing with sinners and choosing to identify with them. Of course. In seeking John's baptism of repentance, Jesus must have been looking for a new heart and a new mind. A new vision of how he and his contemporaries could break free from sin. And, could I add, break free from the law. Break free from the church of his day, you know. Break free from all the human constructs that were limiting God. Because he saw through them. We've all got to do this. He himself, so those who knew tell us, was sinless, but he certainly felt the weight of sin all around him, and he closely identified with people who were the victims of it. And it didn't seem to be a great bother to him, by the way. What bothered him about sin was that people weren't alive. And his answer to sin was not condemnation, but love, to get him out of it, because it matters not to sin. It's important not to sin. So, but he knew something that a lot of moralists don't. He knew that thundering against people because they're in sin is exactly the wrong approach. And in fact, it'll never help anybody. It'll just make us feel worse, and we often sin because we feel bad, don't we? That seems to be the way it goes. So it's only love that's going to lift us. Now, we're free to be lifted or not, and we may reject it. So Jesus must have often experienced the burden of helplessness. We'll talk about the agony in the garden later this morning, but that's one event, but it would have happened to him often. As he found himself confronted with despondency, pain and distraction surrounding him, the emptiness of religious practices that left people in their sin and their misery. Can you imagine when Mary dragged Jesus along? He probably went willingly, but I don't know, to the synagogue. And he said, well, why can't Bill come in? Oh, Bill can't come in because he's a leper. Why can't June come in? Oh, she's got a bad leg. She can't walk, and God must be punishing her for sin. Just like, we've got to try and get into the heart of Jesus all the time, and how hard it must have been for him. Do you know what I'm saying, don't you? Like, he must have been absolutely painful to be that innocent and that loving and that clear, and to hear all this stuff all around him. He must have broken his heart again and again and again. People blind weren't allowed him because God was punishing them. And Jesus knew that was wrong, but as a little boy, how do you stand up against Mum and Dad and everybody else and all the rest? So that's all going on in the heart of this beautiful Jesus. The intimacy of his own experience of God must have led him to believe that there had to be a better way. And hearing of John, he joined the pilgrims, listened to John's preaching, and went into the river. Now, some of you might have been brought up as I think I'm... No, I was. Yeah, it's hard to be honest about myself as a young man, because I was told I was scatterbrained, and I think it was my best advantage, because I think a lot went over my head. And yeah, in the seminary, when something was told me that didn't make any sense, I must have been a bit brash too. I thought, oh, gee, let it go. You know, it didn't make sense. I let it go. But some people are more sensitive than that, or more scrupulous, or more, I don't know, insecure. Is that all right? And they took it in, and it tormented them. It didn't torment me. I thought, give it a flick. So maybe I was lucky. I don't know. Or Mum and Dad were a bit more sense. Whatever. Anyhow, enough of that. But Jesus was so sensitive to all this, and so he went down. Because up till the time he was baptized, we don't hear about him loving. We don't hear about him working miracles, whatever that meant. They've got to be watched with care. We don't hear about him because he wasn't doing it. I mean, the baptism was the beginning of a whole new thing. And it's never too late to have that whole new thing. I'm waiting for when I'm 80 or 85 and I might get that wonderful experience and then I might start. Who cares? So what's, if you're a goose and you finally fly just the day before you die, you've made it. Go for it. Go fly. Isn't that beautiful? And it doesn't matter if you haven't done it for 80 years. You're doing it now. Go. And that's good enough for God. And if you've attended deathbeds the way I have, it happens a lot. And maybe that's part of the suffering of dying too, the purification of letting go, because most of us don't want to let go and we finally do. And maybe there's a... You know what I mean? There's a lot happens in life. So our attention is riveted on Jesus. Luke doesn't describe the baptism. He doesn't even mention John. We keep filling it in, you know, because we know John was there. So your imagination pops it in. And if you go to a film, well, he's always there. Got everybody showing you what happened. Don't go to any films on the gospel. Leave them out. Because they won't have the foggiest... They won't. Don't go near him. Bury him. And don't go near that passion. That passion. That, what was that stupid thing? Mel Gibson's dash thing. And I mean, it was really a very bad... Because Jesus looks terrific. Mary looked great. And God looked absolutely hopeless and dreadful. He did. Well, you look at it. God finally wins in the end, like the bloody Iraq or something. And the rocks come pouring down and the temple's knocked over and everyone says, good, God finally showed them. What the heck's all that about? God showed them in Jesus who died. He didn't show them in... Oh, shut up. Luke, that's me I'm talking to. Luke doesn't describe... His interest is in the communication between God and Jesus. That's where he wants us to look. And he wants us to get to the heart of the communication, not just out there. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying. And Jesus said once, you can always pray. That's a good line. Now, pray doesn't mean kneel down and be on your own, but everything can be done in prayer. The divine revelation made to Zechariah was also at a time of prayer, as it was for Anna in Luke. And Luke will keep coming back and back again to Jesus' prayer. It obviously fascinated him. And it's the same in the Acts of the Apostles. To capture for his readers the essence of Jesus' experience at the baptism, Luke drew on the 30 or more years of prayerful reflection of those who'd watched Jesus closely. The Gospels didn't come out of nowhere, and God didn't dictate from heaven, and Luke whack away at the typewriter to do it. It's not like that. Luke talked to people, saw people, discussed it with people, spent his time in Palestine, no doubt, talking to Uncle this and somebody that, and of their experiences. And he was an intelligent man. He was a medical bloke, and he was not a Jew, and that was good because he was an outsider. He came in fresh. So we can assume that Jesus had known a special intimacy in his prayer from his childhood. His practice, even as an adult, of calling God Abba, which tells you, by the way, a lot about Jesus and his dad, Joseph, because he used of God the word he used of Joseph. So Joseph must have had a lovely relationship with his boy, don't you think? For him to be able to just use that word familiarly of God. And on the day of his baptism, however, he was to experience this intimacy in such a way that it caused him to go out to share with others what he'd come to know. And that's the agony of the temptations. He goes into the desert. What do I do with this? What do I do with this? And he's struggling, as you would have to struggle, with the whole tradition, with the temple, with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with mum and dad even probably. You know, like he had to struggle with all this, and it was only after 30 days, was 40 days and 40 nights, kind of typical, he then knows what he has to do, and he does it. Only now in his early 30s was he ready for the mission to preach, to teach, and to heal. And in general, he didn't heal, did he? I mean, he kept saying to people, your faith has healed you. Healing has to be watched with great care, because we're such suckers for miracles. You know, and the problem with miracles is it makes our ordinary life look a bit tawdry. And the biggest miracle that's possible is for you to love. If you've got a better miracle than that, I'd love to know what it is. But that is the great miracle. And mums are doing it all the time. Dads are doing it all the time. I'm having a go at it. I mean, that's the miracle. If God is love, what is a miracle except God being present? Now, what can happen when love's present? I haven't the foggiest idea. All kinds of things can happen, clearly. Wonderful things happen. But I'd leave that to the medicos or to mystery and just get on with loving. Don't be distracted by miracles. Does that sound not too bad? Because they could easily distract you. They distract just about everybody else. And if it's a miracle, they think, great, and God's doing something in the world. Well, God's doing something in the world all the time. He's helping us forgive, and not helping us, he's inspiring us to forgive and love. And only now is he ready to challenge his contemporaries and to take the side of the poor against their oppressors. Which, if he did it before he was 32 or 3 or 4, no one knows about it. So we can only go on the Gospels, what we've got. So I'd suggest he probably didn't do it till now. He'd been waiting on God. That's not a bad thing to do. Or rather, God had been waiting for Jesus to be ready for the mission. And he's doing it with all of you too and me. Waiting for us to be ready. And God had been waiting for the moment when his heart would be broken enough, open enough, to receive the fullness of the Spirit that his Father was wanting to pour out on him, so that he could go out there and eat and drink with sinners and enjoy it, and not think, I'm a good person and I'm sitting here with a lot of sinners and I'm giving good example to the others. Thank God. Do you think Jesus would have had such stupid ideas? But that's the way we can picture him, can't we? And the holy cards could make it look like that. And if it was like that, where do you think the sinners would have sat there? They would have gone off at a good time somewhere real. I mean, they wouldn't want to sit next to some pious fraud. But they felt welcomed and felt loved and felt at home, because he was at home with them. Because God's at home with everybody, including me and you. The moment came at the Jordan River when Jesus was overwhelmed by an experience of profound intimacy with God. It's an experience of being in a special way the son of the God whom he'd come to address as Abba, my Father. Of being loved and delighted in by the transcendent one for whom we all yearn. If you're loved by God, heavens, that's it. I mean, because then you're loved by everything. The tree loves you. Cat loves you, the dog loves you, the weather loves you. Do you know what I mean? God is everywhere. So if God loves you, you're made. And if someone else happens to love you as well, that's extra and great. Go for it. You enjoy it. And Jesus recognized that his baptism experience was not simply meant for him. That's the key insight there, and I could prove it if you wanted to prove, but I hope I don't have to prove it to you. Yes, he was the beloved Son of God, and God did delight in him. But he realized that this experience was one that was meant for everybody. Everyone is meant to experience themselves as the son or daughter of God, and everyone is meant to know God is actually delighting in you. So live, love. So don't go down that track. Sin no more, you know. The verdict passed by God on the people of this broken and discouraged world was that each and every person is a son or daughter of God, and God, who creates us, delights in all of us. When we shrink back from communion with God, we harm ourselves and we harm others. God wants to delight in us as a father or mother delights. You know that lovely thing in Zephaniah, when God dances for joy? Over you. God wants to delight in us. And it's easy for you people who've had your own kids. I find it a bit harder, but you know, it's a big thing to have had a child, and most of you in the room probably have. Grandchildren, and think of the delight you get in them. Well, multiply that by infinity, and you're getting some little glimmer of what God might feel towards you. That's not bad, is it? So stop moping around the place. God wants to delight in us as a father or mother delights. And he continues to offer his love unconditionally to everybody. Don't exclude yourself. What Jesus knew, what he knew, this is it, was that the reason for much of the sin in the world and much of the despondency that witnessed was that people didn't know how deeply loved they were. Maybe as a little baby, their mother was not up for it because she might have had psychological problems or too many children quickly, and she just wasn't capable of giving attention. And then another baby popped out, and maybe you're in the middle, I don't know where you are in your family, and maybe you weren't given as much love as you needed. That's normal, I would think. I got spoiled like rotten, but anyhow, some of you mightn't have been. Because that's no fault, but so no one loves you or me as much as we need. No matter how hard they try, because we're human beings. So we've all, and you've been let down by a spouse and you've this and that and life's done all that. So we need to know how deeply loved we are, and we need someone to show us that, and Jesus showed it in his world, and it's up to you and me to carry that mission on for others. It was his determination to tell them so. Imagine the look he gave Mary of Magdala. God, that would have blown her away. When you think of all the other looks she'd got for years and years and years, let's imagine. We don't know the whole story, but... And imagine how the leper felt. And he'd been scorned and pushed aside and left out there by the God, by the church. Because it was God punishing him, of course. Keep remembering that. That's why he was treated badly. So God didn't like him. No one else liked him. And then suddenly, Jesus comes along and gives him a hug. That would have just been stunning. It was his determination to tell them with his eyes and his heart and his hands and everything. And his conviction that God was sending him to demonstrate God's love to them that provided the energy behind his public ministry. Jesus wanted others to know what he came to realize so powerfully on the day of his baptism. I don't want to overstate that, but he wanted, as John has already promised, to baptize them as he'd been baptized, with water, fine, but with the Holy Spirit. That's what he wanted. The Spirit that came down on his mother when she conceived him, and on his father too, of course. The Spirit that came down on him all his life, and the Spirit there at the baptism, that's what he wanted people to enjoy. Mark has a beautiful scene in chapter 1. I've been looking at Luke up till now, but this is chapter 1, verse 35. I'll read it to you. Jesus has spent the whole day with people, sick, blind, lame, at the door, and busy and reaching out. And of course, that's what he'd do. And of course, everyone wanted to get their bit of him. Just like you all want to get your bit of him. That's why you go to Mass on Sunday and whenever else you go to Mass, because you want your bit of it. And good. In the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place and there prayed. Simon and his companions hunted for him. They got up, woke up and yawned and turned the alarm off and answered the phone and whatever else they had to do. I thought, where the heck's Jesus? Someone said, oh, God, I don't know, but his mat's there. And there's people belting on the door too, like the next row of people been up all night waiting for Jesus in the morning because they want to get their bit, blind and lame and sick and lonely and whatever, and who's going to blame them? And the apostles are saying, I don't know where the heck he is, so they check the toilet outside and he could have been there. I mean, whatever you do when you're looking for somebody, under the shower, and then they couldn't find him, so they went up and they found him there praying. And they said to him, look, everybody's searching for you. Listen to Jesus' answer. It's stunning. He'd spent all night praying, and this is what he came to. Let's go on to the neighbouring towns. I can't believe he didn't say that with a very heavy heart. If you've ever been anywhere where everybody's looking for you, I think you'd rather like to stay there, wouldn't you? It depends how they're looking for you, of course. But I mean, if they're looking for... but I mean, there's nothing like being liked. But Jesus discovered when he prayed to God, God said, "Jesus, I know it's lovely and I know they're going to miss you, and you could spend your whole day, you could spend your whole life in Capernaum, but I'm calling you to go on." And you know, with a heavy heart, I presume, but obedient, he said, "I've got to proclaim the message there. That's what I came to do." So he leaves the people banging on the door and goes off to the next town. Hopefully he caught up with them later, I don't know. Before God chooses the 12, he withdraws to be alone in prayer. And some might think he got it wrong. He chose Judas. Did he get it wrong? Do you know? But you've got to be so careful. I watched something yesterday that someone gave and said it was really good, so I thought I'd better look at it because I've been heard it for about 2 months. It's a life of Jesus. But it's basically skewed very badly. And the reason for Judas in this little thing was that God organized Judas to be there because someone had to betray Jesus. So God's kind of got all the stuff worked out, and that's hopeless. Jesus must have chosen Judas because he had leadership. And at one stage, sadly, Judas lost the plot, and then he didn't have enough whatever. He despaired and he suicided. And you must know people who have suicided who were just too broken to do whatever. And there was a time when the church in God's name buried him outside, you know, all that stuff, all that sinful stuff that went on, because people were blind and didn't know, and the theologians around didn't know either, and the priests didn't know either, and nobody seemed to know, so they went on with this custom for a long time just to try and keep everybody in the church. And I don't have to judge them because it's another era, but thank God today if someone suicides, doesn't the church just put their arms around everybody and draw them in and have a requiem mass? Isn't that what we do? And would you want it different? Because the person who's done is so broken and so unable to whatever. So Judas, I'm expecting that when I get to heaven, please God, he'll be there saying, "G'day." And I'll be saying, "Look, I gave you a pretty good, you know, I was on your side." He said, "I know you were. That's the only reason you got here. Come in." All right. So during those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and he chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles. And Jesus is quite able to make mistakes, as you are and I am. Making a mistake is not sin. So maybe he did make a few mistakes. But they turned out pretty well, most of them, by the look of it. Jesus' parables revealed... So Jesus discerned God's will. Did he always discern God's will absolutely right? If you've got a human mind and an innocent heart, you still may not do it. I don't know. I don't see anything wrong with him getting it wrong sometimes, because isn't that human? I mean, does Jesus have to be... Enough. Jesus has to be love incarnate. Doesn't have to be anything else. Jesus' parables reveal something of the way in which he sees God present and active in nature and in people, and they're delightful stories, many of them. His compassion reaches out to the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd. We had it Sunday Mass. He nourishes them with his presence, his word and his love. He nourishes them by the gift of himself. Ultimately, that's the only gift we've got. The gospel writers knew that this gift of self flowed from his communion with God. That's what fascinated people about Jesus. Even when they saw him on the cross, it was clear. Luke writes, "Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven, praised God, broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd." Where does that dramatic scene come from? Well, you might know, but you probably do. Literature from the Book of Kings, literature from the Book of Exodus, of the manna in the desert. When you read the Gospels, you're watching a painting. And when you look at a painting, a portrait, you've got to have your art critics around to see where it came from and what the colours mean, and it's not just describing events as though it was a diary. If you read it that way, if you read it all as photographic imagery, well, you'll never get to enjoy the Gospels as they're written, because that's not the way people wrote. They're writing from their heart, and there's a lot of wealth in them, a lot of depth in them. I'm showing you a painting by... got a blank, you know who it's by. Help me. The Transfiguration Faith. Oh dear, I can't believe I've got a blank. It's in the Vatican Museum. It's a stunning painting. It's there in the Vatican Church, St. Peter's, in a mosaic. And that is so beautiful. But when you go to the Vatican Museum and go to the Pinacoteca, you've got to go there because it's not in the main part, and you see the actual painting, oh God, it's just superb. And tell me, it was just contemporary of Michelangelo and Raphael. Thank you, Raphael. And that's it. And Raphael called that painting, by the way, he didn't call it the Transfiguration, though all the books do. My understanding, I'm not certain of it, is that he called it Faith. If I could just... you can see Jesus, the depiction of the Transfiguration. But this is the bottom scene here. It's the little boy who's mad, you know, and the dad brings the boy along and says to the apostles, could you heal him? And they're all none of them are looking at Jesus, by the way. They're all full of busyness. They're all writing articles and giving lectures and discussing this and having meetings and discussing the poor, and you know, like they're busy like us, you know, busy. And the only one looking up is the boy. He's the only one looking at Jesus. And this woman here is not in the gospel story. She's introduced by Raphael. She's Faith. And she's looking at the apostles, that's us, and saying, what are you lot on about? Stop waiting for Jesus to sort it out. You do it. I mean, he's in you. I mean, what are you doing? Do you believe or don't you believe? And if you could get closer, and that's not such a good... if you get anywhere near the painting, she is a very strong woman. She's got them all a bit rattled. And the beautiful dad there. Anyhow, that's the top part. You know the story. So Jesus, just after Jesus has spoken for the first time of what awaits him in Jerusalem. And as they say, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to work that out. The anger, the people in power were rejecting Jesus day after day after day. And he could see the writing on the wall, as we say. And he talks about when he get to Jerusalem, it's going to be rough, and he's whatever words he used, I don't know. And we're taken up on the mountain here with a preview of the resurrection. That's what it's there for, in the middle of the gospel. And we join Peter, James and John. We'll meet them again in the agony later this morning. And we see Jesus transformed, transfigured in prayer again, in communion with God. The text: about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. This is the description of it. Had you been there, you may have seen nothing. The clothes didn't change colour. But how do you communicate to people what people experienced when they got close to Jesus in prayer? You go back to the book of Exodus and you give the, you know, the white and the glory and the... don't you? I mean, how else do you describe what you actually saw? Not with your eyes, but with your heart. What did you experience there? So they've got to use these images. And they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. Does that mean that Moses came down from heaven with a body just like ours? With a beard, I suppose. And Elijah turned up looking as tough as ever, kind of wobbling halfway in the sky? No. Now this is... the law, the Torah, and the prophets are both there with Jesus, and the whole point of the story, which we'll come to, is that they're not there anymore. They've gone. It's all in him. Well, I'll read it to you. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him, and they appeared in glory, and they were speaking of his exodus, is the Greek, departure, and he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they'd stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who spoke with him. And just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, this is great. Let's make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's stay on top of the mountain. Go on a retreat sometime, and you probably want to stay there forever." And God says, "I'm sorry, your job's at home. Get back into the real world. Some people stay there forever, and it's pretty hard, I'm told. You know, some of the monks and the hermits and the contemplatives, they're there for a lot of their time. God bless them, that's their vocation, but it's not yours and it's not mine. Not yet, anyhow. Master, he didn't know what he was saying, of course. While he was saying this, now does this remind you of the conception of Jesus? A cloud came and overshadowed them. It's the same. It's the presence of God, for heaven's sake. And they were terrified and they went into the cloud where they couldn't see. And their mind got distracted. Then from the cloud came the voice, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. This is a powerful theological statement. The law, what's valuable in the law, is to be discovered in Jesus. Look at him and you'll see it all. You don't need the law anymore. Paul said that. It's gone. Now, you can still study it and it'll help you and there's another. But it's not the key. And you don't need the prophets anymore because you've got Jesus. So look at him and he'll teach you. He sums the whole thing up. And that's where we have to have our eyes focused. On the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus is gazing on God's face and listening to God's voice. His whole being is caught up in God's glory. He transcends the law and the prophets, for he is God's son, God's chosen one. It's to him that they are to listen. And there's references back to the Old Testament there. So it is that once the voice is spoken, Jesus is found alone. Moses and the prophets prepared the way for him. Now God's word is fully expressed in Jesus. One page and I'll give you a break. Paul treats this subject matter in a number of places, that scene, in a different way, because Paul's writing letters. So Paul is dramatizing and all that, but it's a whole different form of literature from the Gospels, so you've got to read them differently. And we might recall these beautiful words to his friends in Corinth, written, 23 years after Jesus' death, which is not a long time. "To this very day," says Paul, with a lot of pain, "whenever Moses is read, a veil is there over their minds." People can't read it properly. They're going to Moses and they're going to the prophets, but they're not going to Jesus, so they're still locked in to something that Jesus shattered in a way and brought to its beautiful perfection. "Now the Lord is the Spirit," says Paul, "and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." It's not full of "you don't" and "you do," and this. It's full of. It's a freedom thing that we're offered. Freedom is very demanding. But it's freedom that's demanding, not regulations. "All of us," says Paul, "with unveiled faces," so take the veil off, look at Jesus, "seeing the glory of the Lord as reflected in a mirror," Jesus is the icon or the mirror of God, "we are being transformed as we watch him." That's why we watch him. We're being transformed into the same image. And some of the saints, that's what they did, that's what they are. And we're all called to that. From one degree of glory to another. And all this comes from the Lord, not from us. Just like the conception of Jesus came from the Lord. Would someone mind opening the door? Someone's trying to get in, I think. So the glory cloud reminds us of the cloud that was a symbol of God leading his people through the desert. It was from within this cloud that God spoke to Moses, "That the people may hear when I speak with you and trust you ever after. And it's from that cloud that God speaks to the disciples. Luke is portraying Jesus as the new Moses to whom we must listen.